We are. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I was singing that, we were singing that song, which by the way is one of my favorite hymns also. When I was a new believer in Christ, I had a delivery job. And I took advantage of listening to Christian radio. I was wheeling around in the van. And there was an old style Pentecostal evangelist. Every Friday was evangelism day. He'd give a gospel message invitation. And I remember in closing one day, it says, accept Jesus as your Savior, and then you're ready to live, ready to die, and ready to fly. And another Bible teacher I was recently preparing for this message said, and if I'm not mistaken, there is nothing that needs to happen before the rapture. Jesus could come anytime. And so we need to be ready. I thank the leadership for the privilege of being able to bring the Word of God again. I think of that verse in James where it says that we should not desire to be teachers because those of us who do will be more strictly judged. When you give out the Word of God, you're held to a higher standard. And I want to be faithful to that. Let's open our time in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth that your Son lived and died and rose again to take away our sins, to empower us by his Spirit to live a life that is pleasing to you, a life of service. And Lord, we realize that his return could be any moment. And our prayer above all else is that we are ready, and as many of our family and friends, people we know, that are also ready to meet you when you come. In his name we ask, amen. You'll turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18 is the passage I've been assigned. It's one of two in the scriptures that I'm aware of that speak specifically to the rapture. The great catching away, the parousia. And Paul, as we know, going through these letters to the Thessalonians, we know from the narrative in Acts that he had to leave the city somewhat quickly under great pressure, persecution from the Jews. And the question that came to mind as I was getting this ready was, why did God only allow Paul to minister in that city for such a relatively short period of time? The scripture says three Sabbaths that he reasoned in the synagogue. Now, there are some commentators who point out that he may have been there a little bit longer than just 3 weeks because of a couple of things. One is his great pastoral heart and the love he had developed for the new believers in Thessalonica in such a short period of time, that he felt their absence keenly, that he did not want to really be away from them, but circumstances and the persecution forced him into that. The other reason may be we find over in Philippians 4 that when he was closing his letter out to the Philippians, he said in verse 16, even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. So there's at least two gifts there that I'm counting. And so knowing how slowly things travel, letters, gifts, money, whatever, in the Roman Empire, even though they had the best road system in the world, it still took a while. So he may have actually been there longer than just 3 weeks. We don't really know for sure. But whatever time it was, whatever you hold to, it wasn't long. And I think Paul had a genuine concern about leaving them without mature leadership. And he may have not had the time that he desired from his perspective to fully set out teaching on suffering, growth, conduct, those who've already died in Christ's return. The young believers in Thessalonica had some definite concerns that Paul was attempting to address in these letters. So I'm just going to go ahead and read the passage and then lay out some thoughts that I believe God has wanted me to share. I am reading from the New International Version this morning. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. therefore encourage each other with these words, or as the New American Standard puts it, therefore comfort one another with these words. So there's a lot packed into this short passage. Paul reassures the believers that the dead in Christ will be raised and come with him. There was no need to grieve as the world does. They were concerned about those who had preceded them in death. Were they going to miss out on the blessings of the return of Christ? And Paul emphatically answers, no, that you don't need to grieve like the world does. The world has no hope beyond the grave. If those who do not know Christ face uncertainty and a fearful end, if they do not repent and make their decision and come to Christ, whatever belief system you hold to within that, however you view order of events, however exactly it occurs, one thing is certain. God says in his word in 1 John that he died for the sins of the entire world. We know that not everybody will accept that message, will believe it, will take the gift. Someone said once, a gift isn't a gift until you receive it. I can give somebody a gift, but until they take it from me, it won't open up. It isn't really a gift. It says also elsewhere in Scripture that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance is not salvation, but repentance is an evidence that precedes salvation. Or it's the Greek metanoia, the turning about, 180 degree turn. You're going the wrong way and you go the right way. When Jonah was called by God to go to Nineveh, he turned 180 degrees and went for the edge of the known world. He was running as fast and hard from God as he could. Well, guess what? You can't run from God. Or as a contemporary saying goes, you can run, but you can't hide. God is everywhere. So that was futile. So we have hope. We have a great hope that Christ is going to return. Now, the last days is true. We've been in the last days for roughly 2,000 years now. We don't know when exactly Christ will come to take his church out of this world, but we know that he is coming. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So there's a great reassurance there. It says in verse 15, that according to the Lord's own word, now let's stop there a minute, according to the Lord's own word, there were things that the Lord taught while he was on earth, obviously that were not written in Scripture. The John, the apostle, even alludes to that when he closes his gospel out. He said there are many things that Jesus did which were not written in this book, and if they all were written down, literally the books would fill the world. There just wasn't enough space or time to write down everything that Jesus did, and that was not the Holy Spirit's intention anyway. The Holy Spirit gave us four different pictures in four different Gospels to show us four different aspects of Christ in his earthly life, ministry, death, burial, resurrection, to bring us to salvation. So we should not be surprised that Paul learned things directly from the risen Christ. He characterized himself as the apostle born out of due time. He wasn't like the rest. The rest had gotten to walk with Christ in his 3.5 year ministry on earth. They were at his side firsthand to see these miracles, the things that Christ taught and preached and did. Paul did not have that privilege. But Paul had something much greater. He received teaching, revelation, if you will, directly from the risen Christ. He talks about briefly after his conversion in Acts 23, it was many days before he went back to the city. Over in, I believe it's Galatians 1, that in verse 15, but when God who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and returned later to Damascus. So there was about a 3-year gap there. Paul was out in the Arabian desert. And I think much like Moses had to go through post-Pharaoh training for 40 years in the desert with God, Paul went through an accelerated theology course in 3 years with Christ himself. He was taught a lot of things. He learned from the risen Christ the implication of the Lord's Supper over in 1 Corinthians 11. That's a familiar passage. We often read that. He was likely the man that he's describing in 2 Corinthians 12, caught up into the third heaven. I know a man who in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that a man is not permitted to tell. I will not boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. And there's a lot of conjecture that that was a time when Paul was taken out in stone and left for dead, and that was the time he was taken into heaven and saw these things. And they were so magnificent and majestic and inexpressible. He was not allowed, or probably better, he wasn't able to. There probably wasn't human words to describe what he saw. So it should not be surprising that Christ himself would teach Paul about the truth of his return to take the church out of this world. So we'll see later when we come to 2 Thessalonians that the Holy Spirit is to at some point be removed. The Holy Spirit is the great restrainer of evil through the indwelling in Christians, in us. So when the church is caught away, snatched away to be with Christ, that restraint is going to be gone. And then the events described in Revelation are set in motion. The last period before Armageddon and the final battle. And then the thousand-year millennium and the final judgment. That's all a precursor. It says that the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. God does things in order. God is very orderly. He takes the dead first, puts their ashes, puts their bones back together. And then we're right behind them in the twinkling of an eye. It says over in 1 Corinthians 15, we shall be all changed in the twinkling of an eye. That fast. And I don't think scientists have tried to measure how fast a twinkle is. It's not a very long period of time. I mean, it's probably faster than a blink. Just a little glimmer in the eye and we're gone. But yet we're all going to hear it. In the Old Testament, the trumpet call was a gathering to war. It struck panic into the enemy, but it was something that the Hebrew people could rally around at the same time when they were called by the trumpet blast. It was either a call to war or a call to worship and service, one of the great offerings, the Atonement Day offerings. The horn would blow. And so Christ is going to be accompanied by this great shout of triumph and the blowing of the trumpet, and we're gone in an instant. I did not intend this message to be necessarily a timetable teaching message on the rapture, whether you're pre, mid, or post-trib, it doesn't really matter. The fact is, remains, Christ's return is imminent and we should be ready. We need to be ready to go, whenever that might be. It says clearly that the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And that's going to be glorious when Christ finally takes his church out of this world and lets the final judgment days begin. And so, it says that we will be with the Lord forever. And I don't know what you hold. I know that there are Christians in the world that are divided among this, but I am firmly convinced that we are not going to endure the great tribulation. We are not going through what the Bible calls the wrath of God. Now, we may experience tribulations. We're starting to see that, the great persecution of the church around the world. We're already seeing that. Things are becoming more uncomfortable for believers in the United States, but I don't think our society, our country, has quite seen it to the degree that other countries do. There are other countries that believers are martyred for their faith. They are persecuted. They're jailed. They're tortured. They're beaten and killed for naming the name of Christ. We haven't gotten to that point in America. And I don't know when we will, and I'm not here to be a doomsayer and say we're approaching that. I am also convinced that the praying remnant of God's people in this nation is a lot of times, that's what's staving off a lot of judgment on America. Billy Graham once famously said that if God didn't judge America someday, he owed Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. And we have gone far down the road towards that end. We're not there yet, but it's getting there. But that's not the purpose of this message. The purpose of this message is to offer comfort, divine comfort. It says in verse 18, therefore encourage or comfort one another with these words. When Paul was writing the instructions via this letter to the Thessalonians, he says, his desire was for them to grow in love and be established. Over in 3:13, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. It's a comfort to know that fact. And Paul's desire was for them to grow in love and be established. It says in verse 1:10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. We are going to be spared the great tribulation, the wrath of God. Paul speaks to that again over in chapter 5, 9 and 10. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So he was encouraging them, the good things they were doing, the positive things, to keep on keeping on, as the saying, old saying used to go. Despite their suffering, these believers received the word of the Lord in the power of the Spirit, even despite all this persecution that they were undergoing. It says in 1 Thessalonians 1, their faith was known everywhere. And they demonstrated their conversion by several signs. Repentance from worshiping idols. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for Christ's return. So there are signs right there. And this teaching is parallel with Christ's promise to the Philadelphian church, Revelation 3:10. I will also keep you from the hour of trial. The Philadelphia church was the church of brotherly love, the church that loved each other, that sacrificed, that gave their lives, and Christ promised them, I will keep you from the hour. They will not go through it. It's a universal desire, a need for people, for comfort. These are troublesome times, as we've the prayer and share time this morning, all the requests that were shared, these people going through tough, tough times. Some of that I cannot even imagine. What these families, what these people are going through. But God does. Scripture says that God is the God of all comfort. And so it may be that Paul was taken from them after such a short period of time so that they would maybe not be just relying on a single human figure. As obviously that Paul the Apostle was gifted, was a teacher, the great preacher to the Gentiles, despite all that, to grow their faith apart from such a strong influence. Because it seems to be a principle of Scripture that when we are weak, we're strong because it's Christ living in us. Galatians 2:20, not I, but Christ who lives through me. And the life I once lived in the flesh, I now live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a great need in our lives for comfort. And we all know, just closing here, the thought that came to me Friday as I was listening to the radio. It's one of my favorite programs, is Through the Bible, J. Vernon McGee. Don't let that folksy Texas accent and his plain spoken way of speaking fool you. That man had intellectual equipment. He was gifted by the Spirit of God to be a teacher. He had four earned degrees, including a doctorate. I don't think he came second to anybody in knowledge of Scripture, and yet he made it simple. He made it easy to understand. As one person said once, he puts the cookies down on the shelf, lower shelf, where we can all reach and eat them. And he was talking about he's getting started with the book of Job right now. And he expressed a viewpoint I'd never heard before. But when you hear it, it makes a lot of sense. The purpose of the book of Job is to teach Job and us that we need to repent. Because it says in the first chapter that Job feared God. He was a righteous man. And he offered sacrifices continually for his family, his sons and daughters. But as Dr. McGee pointed out, he didn't offer one for himself, or at least it's not recorded. There may have been some self-righteousness there. And so Job has to go through the entire book getting comfort from his friends, who weren't much of a comfort at times. He lost the sympathy of his wife. How would you like to have a spouse who tells you, curse God and die? Not very encouraging. That's not comforting to hear that. And Job went through all that. And at the end, the majestic chapters at the end, where God starts speaking, asking him all these questions, question after question that Job cannot answer. And he says finally, now that I have seen you for myself, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. God got him to that place where he could use him because he repented of whatever self-righteousness he held in his heart and determined to follow God. And that is the kind of comfort we need, not the comfort that we can work up from ourselves or even draw from each other. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with fellowship. There's nothing wrong with family and friends encouraging one another, loving one another. We're absolutely commanded to do that in Scripture. But the point is, ultimately, our comfort is in God. Our comfort is knowing who we are, whose we are, and where we're going. And if nothing else from this message today, I would hope that we would take away and examine ourselves and ask ourselves, are we ready? And are we helping others to be ready? Thank you, and have a great afternoon.